The scripture reading today is the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. So the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. It was also because they heard that he had performed this sign that the crowd went to meet him. The Pharisees then said to one another, "You see, you can do nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." The word of the Lord.
As Jesus entered Jerusalem, he began to teach the people. He began to teach them about living and dying and bearing fruit. And then on the night when he was betrayed, the night before his crucifixion, in the upper room, he set before his disciples an example of humility. Let me read to you as well from the next chapter in John's Gospel, the 13th chapter, and beginning at verse 1. "Now before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, a son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. After he had washed their feet," I'm picking up the story at verse 12, "had put on his robe and had returned to the table, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Very truly I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, creator of heaven and of earth, we come before you, seeking that you who spoke, and through that speech creation came into being, seeking that you would speak to us, that you would refresh and renew and restore our lives, even through the fallible words that are now spoken. By the power of your Spirit, breathe your word into our lives. Give us ears to hear and hearts to embrace and feet to move toward your will. For the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, our King and our Savior. Amen. In our sermons through the season of Lent, the 5 weeks leading up to Palm Sunday and Holy Week and then on to Easter, we have been focusing together on the ministry of caring. The ministry of caring which Jesus entrusted to us as his followers and which he entrusted to us as a church. As a community, we should be known for the care that we have toward one another. People should come and say, "This is a caring community." And they should know as they look at our lives that this is a person I can trust and who cares for me because of who Jesus was and what he did, what he said to us. So we've been focusing on caring enough to act when something needs to be done, caring enough to pray when perhaps nothing can be done except we offer a friend or somebody in need to God in prayer, caring enough to listen when it seems as if we're doing nothing, but listening can be powerful, caring enough to comfort when somebody is going through a time of loss or a time of transition, walking alongside somebody in that difficult part of their journey. And then last week, caring enough to receive, caring enough to receive. We cannot care as we ought, as Jesus did, unless we first of all receive his life and his power within us. We will run out of our own resources. If we keep on giving and giving and giving, there will be nothing left but an empty well, unless we are first of all receivers from each other and from God through Jesus Christ, who longs to fill us with the ongoing power of his Holy Spirit. But more than that, we cannot give as we ought, like Jesus, unless we stoop down, as it were, to others, not only beside them, but in a sense below them, and care from beneath as those who are needy ourselves. Otherwise, our giving will be patronizing. Our caring, our sharing will be patronizing. We are fellow travelers too, as those called to give, as those called to care. We are those who must first of all be receivers, know our need as well. So this is where we've been thinking about the ministry of caring. And this Sunday, this Palm Sunday, we come to the end of our series by thinking in particular about Jesus' care for us. Jesus' care for us in the last moments, in the last hours, in the last days of his life. Jesus caring enough to lead us like a king and to act at the same time like a servant. Jesus caring enough for you and me to lead us like a king and yet to act like a servant. As we think about the last moments of Jesus' life, I want to do so with the help of the two passages from John's Gospel that we read earlier, the two chapters that we read earlier, the 12th chapter of John's Gospel and the 13th chapter of John's Gospel. The 13th chapter speaks about Jesus caring enough to notice his disciples. Notice the needs that the disciples had, stooping down to wash their feet, weary and tired as they were. They didn't notice him so much, but he noticed them and set for them an example of noticing and caring and doing whatever needed to be done, no matter how low it might seem to be for others. And then in the 12th chapter, we find the chapter speaking about Jesus caring enough to enter the city of Jerusalem, descending the Mount of Olives, on his way, on a path that he knew would lead to his death for you and me, to wash not only our feet, but through his death to wash our sins away and to restore our relationship with God. Caring enough to join that procession with all the palms waving and all the songs being sung on the way to his death. As we come to those two passages, let me set the scene by going back in history. By going back in history, somewhere between 150 and 200 years before this particular time, going back, in fact, to 141 B.C., and then to 167 B.C., if you were in Jerusalem on particular days in those particular years, you might have seen some other processions, two other processions, in fact, in which there was the waving of palms. One of those parades celebrated the deliverance of God's people from foreign oppression and taxation. And one of those processions celebrated the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem from desecration by the king of Syria. For about 7 years, Antiochus IV, who was also known as Epiphanes, Epiphany means manifestation because he believed he was the manifestation of the Greek god Zeus. At that time, for about 7 years, the Syrian king, King Antiochus IV, had been in Jerusalem, or his troops or his people had been in Jerusalem, trying to change Jerusalem into a Greco-Roman city, into a modern city, pulling it out of the past, out of its heritage, out of its Jewishness, and into the ethos of the Mediterranean world, the modern Mediterranean world as it was in those days. He built all kinds of different buildings in the city and brought all kinds of different events into the city to change the way the place operated. And at the climax of everything that he did in the year 167 before Christ, he took his final step. He banned the practice of Jewish worship in their own temple, in their own holy city. He banned the practice of Jewish worship, and instead he erected in the temple itself an altar, in a sense to himself, to the Greek god Zeus. And all hell broke loose. He thought that he had more power than he had, that nobody would rise up against his power. But he set off a firestorm, just as a firestorm would be set off on the Temple Mount this very day, beside the Dome of the Rock or the Al-Aqsa Mosque, if somebody set up any kind of temple to any other god than the one true God. Muslims and Jews and Christians, I think, would all rise up together at such a thing. But you can imagine from the Middle East today the kind of turmoil, the kind of fire that was lit at that particular time, and a fire was lit. A revolt took place, an intifada, if you like, took place. A religious and a cultural and a political war began, with the most unlikely leaders from a Jewish point of view taking the lead. Family of a country priest by the name of the Maccabees took the lead, and they fought against the power of the Syrian king and his armies. The great Jewish scholar at Harvard these days, Shay Cohen, says this was history's first recorded struggle for religious liberty. And against all the odds, they won. Judas Maccabeus and his brothers won the day. Second Maccabees records the first victory, the purification of the temple, like this. Second Maccabees chapter 10. Judas Maccabeus and his followers, under the leadership of the Lord, recaptured the temple in the city of Jerusalem. They tore down the altars which foreigners had set up. They purified the temple and built a new altar. After they had done all this, they lay face down on the ground and prayed that the Lord would never again let such disasters strike them. They begged him to be merciful when he punished them for future sins and not hand them over any more to barbaric pagan Gentiles. They rededicated the temple on the 25th day of the month of Kislev, the very same day of the month in which the temple had been desecrated by the Gentiles. But now they were carrying green palm branches and sticks decorated with ivy, and they paraded around singing grateful praises to him who had brought about the purification of his own temple. And everyone agreed that the entire Jewish nation should celebrate this festival every year, which they have done from that day to this. This is the origin of Hanukkah. And then some 23 years later, the temple had been purified, but not all of the enemies had been defeated. The enemies were defeated, and Judea was no longer a client state owing taxes to anyone. 23 years later, there was another parade, and it's recorded for us in 1 Maccabees chapter 13, where we read that on the 23rd day of the second month, there was a great celebration in the city, because this terrible threat to the security of Israel had come to an end. Judas was now dead. Simon Maccabeus and his men entered the fort, singing hymns of praise and thanksgiving, the fort in Jerusalem, while carrying palm branches and playing harps and cymbals and lyres. And with this event, very quickly, Simon Maccabeus was named both high priest and ethnarch, the ruler of the people, the conquering, victorious king of the people. There is no doubt to me, and I think to many others, that every detail of these stories would have been known by the people who lived in Jerusalem when Jesus lived. Not just by the adults, but by the children as well. The stories would have been told and retold. By this time, those first two books of the Maccabees had already been written. The stories were written down, but they would have been told and retold. And everybody would have known the details of what had happened in their holy city. Every Scottish child, just as a parallel, knows, for example, the dates of great Scottish battles. You go back 250 years. Now, remember, the Maccabees were less than 200 years before Jesus. You go back 250 years, and there's the battle in 1746 known as Culloden. We lost that one. You go back to 1513, 500 years, and there's the battle of Flodden, and we lost that one. And every child knows these dates. You go back to 1314, to the battle of Bannockburn, 700 years ago, and we won that one. And it's as if that victory was just yesterday. Well, there is no doubt that when Jesus chose to descend the Mount of Olives sitting on a donkey, the people knew what he was doing. That here he was deliberately fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah that when God's victorious king would come again, he would come seated on a donkey. It may look humble, but this was the conquering king who would rule the earth from sea to sea, have dominion over the nations from sea to sea. And there is no doubt that when Jesus did not stop the crowd from waving palm branches and singing as he entered the city, he knew what he was doing. He knew the power of that symbolism, how it would evoke all those memories, that people would understand that he was claiming, albeit indirectly, but nevertheless powerfully, to be God's high priest, the one who could bring us into the presence of God, and God's king, who would know the best direction for your life and mine, who against all the odds, greater than the odds of the Maccabees, would deliver God's people from every kind of foreign oppression, every kind of domination, and from every aspect of false religion, and set them free. And yet, as the following week unfolded, as Palm Sunday was left behind us, Jesus entered Jerusalem and began to teach, what became increasingly clear was that there would be no repeated revolt. There would be no repeated intifada. There was no army. There were no weapons. Well, one of Jesus' disciples had a sword, but that was about it. Unlike Reza Aslan's recent claim, Jesus was no zealot. Instead, by the next Friday, just within a few days, the same Jesus who entered Jerusalem as a conquering king in a great tradition that had gone before him was hanging upon a wooden cross, dying, and then dead, and seemingly gone, leaving behind some wonderful teaching about death and dying and bearing fruit. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit, said Jesus, between Palm Sunday and his death, leaving behind a wonderful example of humility. On the night before his death, he washes his disciples' feet and says that they are to do the same. But that's about it. If that was all there was, then we might well have thought that everything had simply flopped, had died, that somehow this call to be the king in the big train that the Maccabees had left for them, it had all failed. He'd lost his nerve, he'd lost his cause, and he'd lost his life unnecessarily. This is how it might have seemed, were it not, of course, for Easter, for the resurrection, for what we believe God did on that first Easter Sunday in raising Jesus from the dead, when all of a sudden, moving back in time from Easter to Good Friday to Palm Sunday, the lights seemed to go on, and what seemed to be happening at that time and seemed to be torn away from Jesus was affirmed. So in the light, not only of Good Friday, but then of Easter, we go back to Palm Sunday, and all of a sudden, for the disciples at least, it became as clear as it could possibly be. And surely for you and me, that the one descending the Mount of Olives on a donkey that day really was, against all the odds, God's victorious king. Really was, against all the odds, the king washing feet. Really was the one suffering on the cross, not in vain, but on purpose for people like you and me who need not only our feet to be washed, but our repeated sins to be washed away day by day. It really appeared, but only after Sunday had come, as if the one coming down the hill that day was the king who loved his people, who cared for his people, who had the power to lead his people to where they ought to be, even through that path of humble discipleship. It was the king who was there that day. I think we all know how devastating it is when somebody who is important to us, maybe important in real life to many other people, but important to us, does not notice us, does not pay us any attention, somehow passes us by. It can be very painful indeed. Business consultant Barbara Moses tells of an incident which was shared with her by a client who came into her office and simply bursted out with something that was remarkable in its pain and in its simplicity. She said, you know, I went to work last week and it seemed as if all my colleagues were dressed up more than they normally were and I wasn't. And then at lunchtime, she said, they all left and I didn't. And after lunch, I discovered that they had been invited to a luncheon to which I had not been invited by my boss. And she said, I just can't get over it. This sense of being left out by this person who is important to me. I'm not on the inside, I'm on the outside. We all know that negative feeling. But I think we also know that positive feeling too, when somebody who is important, who is for us a king or a queen, really does enter our lives and from the crowd somehow notices us and makes a beeline for us and counts us to be more precious, as it were, than everybody else. The best of all is when everybody is treasured, but we still know that we are at the point of attention. It's wonderful when that happens. And it's the king who notices and cares for his followers and his disciples in the way that he does. Some of you may know that the big human interest story during the NCAA basketball competition just in the past few weeks. Perhaps there were others, but I think the biggest human interest story was of the relationship between a 7-foot player from Michigan State by the name of Adrian Payne and an 8-year-old cancer patient by the name of Lacey Holsworth. They met 2 years ago in East Lansing, Michigan, at the Sparrow Hospital, where the Michigan State basketball team were just visiting children and perhaps others as well. But Adrian latched on to Lacey, and Lacey latched on to Adrian. They became buddies at that moment. Sometimes when those visits take place, it's just a one-and-done kind of a thing. You're in the hospital, and it's over. But in this case, it wasn't. It wasn't. The relationship lasted all the way through this recent competition. She was there. She was the cheerleader, as it were, for the team. Her parents said that having received the diagnosis of terminal cancer, the joy, quite naturally, with all the medication, the treatment, had gone out of her life until that relationship took place. And the joy was restored. This person of importance, of enormous stature, whom she called Superman, had come into her life. And she was named by him Princess. The two together. Powerful impact of another life. The true part of the story is also this, that Lacey lost the struggle to live this past week, this past Tuesday. As soon as the competition was over, she died. But she died knowing not only the love of her parents, a wonderful love that accompanied her through all of that time, but of this one person who stood out from the crowd and who noticed her and counted her precious. Jesus, the Palm Sunday King, notices us. Jesus, the Palm Sunday King, knows us, pays attention to us, stoops down to our level, would wash our feet if that's what we needed, but stoops even further on the cross to wash our sin away. And he calls us to follow in his footsteps. As king, he gives us marching orders. He calls us to be leaders who do not use our power and authority to dominate other people, but to care for them and to serve them as he cares for us and serves us as well. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, says Jesus to his disciples, for that is what I am. Even though when he said it, it did not look like it. Even though when he said it, he was going to his death. He is their teacher and their Lord and their king. So he says, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That's Jesus' teaching. We may say to ourselves, well, that's all well and good, but the world doesn't really work that way. How nice. Jesus the King teaches us to serve, and he served himself. And we may be quite dismissive of this in the real world to which we will all return tomorrow. But the fact of the matter is this, that even in the business world to this day, there are people who increasingly believe that in fact what Jesus teaches here is powerful and brings remarkable benefits even in the secular world in which we live. One of the great theories of management these days is called the theory of servant leadership. And servant leadership became a phrase that entered the business world at a particular time, some 40 years ago in 1970, because of a guru by the name of Robert Greenleaf. Robert Greenleaf was the one who coined the phrase, not first of all by looking at Jesus, though later on he did, But by reading in various ways and coming to the conclusion that leadership which does not serve is not as effective as leadership that does. In the real world, he said, this works. This is what he wrote in 1970, Robert Greenleaf. The servant leader is servant first. The servant leader is servant first. It begins with the natural feeling that one wants to serve first, and only then the conscious choice to aspire to be a leader. If you get it the wrong way round, he says, it won't work. But if your passion is to serve, and then you sense the call to lead, you will be highly effective. He says there is a sharp difference between those who have it one way and those who have it another. He says the difference manifests itself in the care taken by the servant first to make sure that other people's highest priority needs are being served. The best test is to ask, do those served grow as persons? Do they, while being served, become healthier, wiser, freer, more autonomous, more likely themselves to become servants? And what is the effect on the least privileged in society? Will they benefit or at least not be further deprived by the way we exercise authority? Servant first, he says. It works in the secular world. And it's what Jesus propounded all those years ago, Jesus the King. On that first Palm Sunday, the word is clear. I am the King, says Jesus, even if his lips do not move. With the palm branches waving, he is saying, I am the King. I am the one who has come to deliver. Unlikely as it may seem, with more power than the Maccabees, I have come to deliver. I am the King, and I choose to deliver through acts of service. And I choose to call you as my followers to do the same. My friends, it's not just anybody who notices us. It is the King who notices us and who loves us and seeks our best. It is the King who lives for us and dies for us, not just to wash our feet, but to wash our sins away, and who says to us, we serve one another by forgiving one another again and again and again and again as he died to forgive us. It's the King who calls us to be kings and queens like him, to lead, but not by dominating over others, not by forcing our view on others, not by manipulating others, but by this hard and weary path that does not look like anything of any great importance to anyone else, which we can only follow if we are empowered by God, to lead others by serving and caring in the power of God himself. If the King was the one who came to serve and calls us to follow, who do we think we are if we do not do the same? Let us pray. Holy Father, we bow before you and ask that we would have this enormous sense that there is a King who loves us, someone of incredible importance who knows us and notices us and who would stoop to our level, not as one who is better than us, but one who comes alongside us to meet us where we are and to lead us to where we ought to be. So help us to receive such love as this and to pass it on in this world that you love and to which you send your Son. We pray our prayer through Jesus, our King, our Lord, and our Savior. Amen.